Welcome to the Westside Audio Message Podcast. We hope you enjoy today's message, and if you're looking for more ways to connect with Westside Assembly of God, feel free to check us out at www.westsideag.org. You'll find all the information about our service times, upcoming events, and opportunities for you to plug in and get connected with Westside Assembly of God. Additionally, you'll find a complete online archive of all of the previous and current messages absolutely free of charge. We hope you are encouraged by this week's message, and thanks again for downloading the Westside Audio Message Podcast.
Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it. He dug a pit for the wine press, and he built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. I'm going to stop there for just a moment. This parable creates a great deal of emotional tension. Jesus is telling this story to these eager listeners. That culture loved storytelling because they didn't have TV. They didn't have radio. They didn't have smart devices and Facebook. And they loved storytelling. Storytelling was captivating entertainment for them. And Jesus was a master storyteller. He knew how to evoke emotions from people. So he's telling this story, and they are deeply emotionally invested in this because they understand, they relate to a man who owns a vineyard that was very common in their culture. They understand the sharecropping kind of a thing. You farm the land and you pay your rent to me, just give me a share of the produce. They understood all of that. It was very common in their culture. But then he comes to this shocking scene that they were somewhat aware of, but Jesus even takes it even farther. Whenever the farmer says, it's time for me to collect my rent, and he sends servants who are horribly treated, and they don't pay the rent. There's a coup going on. The brutal treatment of these farmer's servants should evoke some real strong emotions from us. Now, you might find it interesting that modern-day liberal revisionists, you know what I'm talking about? That's people who take the Bible and they depart from the traditional interpretation of Scripture, and they put their own modern-day meanings into it. I'm going to throw a couple of words out to you, okay? If you get my notes, you can download them off the website, or if you get a hard copy today, we've got a few of them available. You'll see these words on there. There's exegesis. It doesn't have anything to do with Jesus. It's exegesis, G-E-S-I-S, exegesis. Exegetics is just merely extracting from Scripture faithfully what Scripture is saying to us, studying, interpreting appropriately, and applying. That's exegetics. There is another word that is similar. It's called eisegetics, E-I-S-E-G-E-T-I-C-S, eisegetics. Eisegetics is no good, but it happens more and more these days. Eisegetics is taking your thoughts and then going to Scripture and trying to find someplace there that proves your point. It's inserting your agenda into Scripture. And now that you know what eisegetics is, and you know what's going on this day, you're going to see a whole lot of that going on now that you're aware of it. People write all kinds of books that you find in the Christian bookstore, and they got scriptures to back it up, but they wrote the book first, then they went and found scriptures to see if it applied. And 90% of the time, the scriptures they are using to prove their point, they are pulling entirely out of context, because they're not starting with the Bible and telling you what the Bible says. They're starting with their own idea and then going back and say, and the Bible supports this because. Now, the reason I share that with you is because this passage of Scripture has to do with Jesus speaking to the Jews who are listening to him and saying, basically, God the Father has entrusted his vineyard to you, the Jews. They see that throughout the history of the Old Testament. And that metaphor of God's kingdom being a vineyard and them being the vineyard workers, that's a very common theme throughout Old Testament Scripture. So they didn't have any problem understanding that concept that God's the husbandman and they are the ones who are working the vineyard, but the tenants somehow are letting God down. They're not doing what they were supposed to do. And the servants that the farmer kept sending, or in reality that God kept sending, were the prophets. Jesus sat outside Jerusalem and he wept. And he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kills the prophets and stones them that are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks, and you wouldn't have anything to do with me. So right there, Jesus affirms that of all the prophets that had been sent to Israel to get them back on track, at first they despised them, they hated them, and then they began to kill the prophets. Got a problem here. That's what the parable is all about. Eisegetically speaking, the modern revisionists, you might find shocking, at least at the very minimum, interesting, they force modern day social issues into Scripture. Now, how many of you have heard somebody justify their political stance today by saying something like this? Well, Jesus was a socialist. You ever hear somebody say that? It's very common. Because they like socialism and they promote socialism, and therefore they go back to the Bible and they find somewhere where Jesus was benevolent to somebody and rejected personal wealth. So, well, Jesus was a socialist. That is what happens when people have an agenda and then they go back to the Bible to try and find justification for their agenda. A modern commentator comes to this parable. And listen to this. You're going to love this. I'm prophesying. You're going to love this. You ever read your Bible where you see a little headline, a little title over a passage of Scripture that kind of summarizes what it's going to be? This is the title that this commentator gives this passage of Scripture. Peasant Revolt and the Spiral of Violence. To him, that's what this parable is all about. It's not about God. It's not about the Jews. It's not about faithfulness in the kingdom. It's about peasant revolt and the spiral of violence. And the farmer, in this man's commentary, is pictured as an oppressive capitalist who cruelly requires larger and larger portions of the profits, until the poor tenants are finally unable to make a living for themselves because this farmer is taking everything that comes in. And of course, you can see how that spin fits nicely with the modern day mentality that all successful people have built their empire by victimizing and abusing the poor. And that's the agenda behind this commentator who conveniently finds this parable and says, see there, the Bible talks about this, where these poor people are being abused by this landowner. Well, that's shameful eisegetics. That one was a freebie. It's not really my sermon. I just find these interesting little nuggets here that I think I have to share this, and it doesn't make a sermon all its own, so I'll just throw it in extra. One of the major points, though, one of the first major points we get to in this parable, very obviously, very glaringly, is patience. And I go back to the parable where this farmer, has not succeeded yet in collecting his rent. The first servant he sent got beat up. And the second servant he sent got beat up. And the third servant he sent got killed. And we don't know how many more he sent, but Jesus describes this as saying, and there were others, and they got beat up, and they got killed. So how many servants in this story were sent, and they were beaten, or they were killed, and the rent never got collected? Now, I try to put myself in that position. I want to play the farmer. And I send one of my servants, and he gets beat up like that. I'm not going to send another one. You know, I might go get Bubba, but I'm not just going to send a servant. I've lost patience. The first time that they refused to pay me my rent, and they beat up my servants, I'm going to take more drastic action. I'm not going to line servants up and keep sending them. But it exemplifies patience. And if you apply that to God, we're talking about God's patience. When you exemplify, when you understand the fact that in the Old Testament, throughout the history of God and Israel, how many prophets did God send? How many of them were rejected? Many. How many of them did they stone and abuse? How many of them did they kill? A lot of them. And why did God keep sending them? You're looking at patience. God had a right to take drastic action a long time ago. And he just kept sending servants who kept getting abused, who kept getting killed. What a patient God he is. The servants, the prophets, the messengers. Yeah, I think of Jeremiah and how hated he was, the weeping prophet, and crying out from the pit of the miry clay because they had no use for him or his message. For centuries, I'm not talking about a few years, I'm talking about for centuries, Israel rebelled and God just kept sending the messengers and they kept rejecting them and they kept killing them. The second point that we come to in this is we dare not take advantage of God's patience. Now, this is probably where it's going to get a little more personal for us. Verse 7, but the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. After he had sent all of the servants, he said, I'll send my son. They'll respect him. And the tenants said, this is the heir. Let's kill him. And the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and they killed him and they threw him out of the vineyard. And Jesus asks this question. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? And he answers his own question. He'll come and he'll kill those tenants and he'll give the vineyard to others. God is patient, but if this says anything, there is a limit to God's patience. Be careful never to mistake God's patience for things like disregard. Don't mistake his patience for approval. Just because we continue to do things and God has not struck us dead doesn't mean God must think it's okay. He hasn't done anything to me yet. Don't mistake his patience for that. Some people are tempted to think if God has not taken immediate corrective action against them, it must not be very important to him. Don't mistake it for that. Sometimes they think God's silence is approval of their lifestyle, their actions. Don't make that mistake. And sometimes people dismiss God's wrath because they have lived under his grace and his mercy and his patience for so long Little children learn this easily. You tell them, if they don't get their act together, you're going to wear them out. But then you don't do anything, because you're patient. And if they continue to act up, and you continue to warn them, but you don't do anything, do any of you think your child just suddenly says, well, I think I'll quit doing this now? They just keep on doing it. Because they don't think that you really mean what you say. And then one day, you've had all you're going to take. And this might be with your child, might be with a baby, it might be with your teenager. But you had it, parent. And they do it again, and you explode. And they go, what's with you? What brought that on? What do you mean, what brought that on? You brought this on 2 years of not listening to me. We brought up typical, average, all-American boys. They were good boys, and they had their curiosities too. But one of them, my wife, struggled with them. Clean your room. Clean your room. Clean your room. How many years did this go on? Clean your room. Finally, she had it. She went in and cleaned his room. Now he's complained ever since. He's in his 30s. He's complained ever since. Mom, you threw away homework that I had. I was going to reuse from year to year. You threw away a collection of comic books that was worth so much. You threw away. She told him, clean your room. How comes all of a sudden you've jumped in and cleaned my room? Because we've been doing this for years. So, you see, whenever we don't listen to God's warning, and then all of a sudden God takes action, you should not be surprised. If you're not making progress, God's patience is wearing thin with you. If you're not fighting against habits and practices that you know do not please God, and you keep traveling down that same road, and you keep doing the same thing, God's patience is wearing thin with you. If you quit fighting the battle, God's patience is coming to an end with you. Now, I know most of us here, we struggle every day with trying to do what God wants us to do. But if you're fighting the same battle you fought 20 years ago and you're not making any progress, I want the red alert today. God's patience is wearing out with you. You've got to show some progress. You've got to do better. You just can't stay there. You can't be stalemated. I promise you, you do not want to find yourself at the end of God's patience. So the question is, what's the Holy Spirit been pressing you about? What has you been wrestling with in your life? And God hasn't done anything yet. You're still living. You're still breathing. He hasn't done anything yet. You're mistaking his patience. He is patient. We are so glad he is patient. But you are pushing him to the limits. And one of these days his patience is going to break. What are you doing that you know you need to do better? What is it you've been telling God for 20 years? One of these days, God, I'm going to. God says it's been long enough. I meet people all the time have the best of intentions. The road to hell is paved with good intentions. I was going to start going to church. I was going to start tithing. I was going. You know, a lot of things people are going to do. God's patience is wearing thin. And just about the time God runs out of patience, and suddenly you wake up one day and you find out that all your secure life has been shattered. Your job's not there anymore. You thought that job was secure, and it's gone. Your health, you were feeling fine last week, and suddenly you get drastic news from the doctor. Where did this come from? All kinds of things happen to us regardless, but when God lifts His blessing and lifts His protection, that's not where you want to be. Because even though as a Christian, even though I walk with God, even though I try my best to serve Him, people still get sick. I still have, but I know that I have God there to help me. But when these things happen and you don't have God there, you're devastated. What are you going to do when you've wasted all this time promising God that one day you're going to get your act together, but suddenly your family is torn apart? Last week was great, and this week you're facing circumstances you never ever dreamed were going to come to you. God's blessings now have been lifted from your life. God's protection has been lifted from your life. You've got to make it all by yourself because you left God a long time ago. He didn't leave you. You took advantage of His patience. You took advantage of His kindness. What are you going to do? Point number three. If God cannot work through you, He'll work around you, because God is going to get His work done one way or another. We see that in this parable when God wanted these tenants to take care of the vineyard. And they didn't. For a long extended period of time, they didn't. I don't know how long they owed the farmer and didn't pay him. Now, was this a realistic scenario? Yeah, in a sense it was, because they understood the leasing of land. They understood the sharecropping. But here's something also understood. It was common in those days to have some violent outbreaks between the owner of the land and the tenants. That went on all the time. You know why? Because like our culture, like our society, possession was 90% of the law. So here they are, they're farming the land. The owner has moved away somewhere. They've developed the land. They've built their houses. And for all practical purposes, they feel like it's more ours than it is his. This would be dead land if it wasn't for us. So they figure if they can get the owner out of the way, possession being 90% of the law, guess who owns it? It was not uncommon for these kind of coups to go on with tenants thinking, we're just that far from this land being ours. But we see in this parable that the farmer, representing God, wants his will accomplished. He wants the vineyard taken care of. And ultimately, if this group's not going to do it, I have another group that will. So this farmer finally sends his son. This is the heir. Let's kill him. It'll be ours. You wonder, how is it that they think it's theirs just because they kill the farmer's son? And here's the reason why. Is because they made the mistaken assumption that because the son came and not the farmer, not the owner, the owner must have died. See, if the owner had been alive and all these servants had been beaten and killed, the owner would show up. But the owner didn't show up. The son showed up. So they got together and said, you know, where's the owner? Somebody says, I bet he's dead. Well, there's the man that stands between us and owning the land. It's the son. That's the reason they said, let's kill the son. Because if he's out of the way, the owner's dead, the son's dead, there's nothing left to stand in the way. We own the land. Let's kill him. Farmer's not dead. He sent a little army in there, and he slaughtered those people. Cleaned that rat's nest out. then he brought in a whole new crew and entrusted it to them. Now, if you're going to try and find parallels between the parable and make every detail match something that God did, it doesn't work that way. None of the parables work that way. Some things have very distinct, obvious parallels, and some have nothing. And so as God moved the Jews out of the way because they proved to be poor stewards, he didn't come in and slaughter them. So that part doesn't translate, was never intended to translate. Jesus was making other points, and that is he just ignore them and bring somebody else in. But God is going to get his work done. He wants to work through me. He wants to work through you. There are people in your circle of influence that God wants to work through you to minister to. He wants to work through you to present the gospel. But if you're not going to do it, he'll work through somebody else, because God will get his work done. He'll find somebody somehow, somewhere, some way that will do his work. And I don't know there's anything more disappointing than to come to the realization God wanted you to do that. You wouldn't do it. He got somebody else. That has helped me to face situations in my life, in my Christian walk, and in the ministry that otherwise I would not have had the courage to face. When we were in California, the first opportunity I had to serve at a district level is I was made secretary treasurer of the section. Later I became presbyter of the section. But when I was secretary treasurer, I lived in a little town that was about 8 to 10 miles away from another town, another Assembly of God church. Now, the pastor at that church had somewhat gone berserk. And he was doing some really weird things. He was beating his wife, it was a nasty, nasty mess. And the presbyter lived about 60 miles from this town. I lived about 10 miles from this town. So the district called me up and said, "Say, you're close. I was close, but I was not presbyter. I'm just secretary of treasury. You're close. Go over there and padlock that church." I didn't want to do that. I'll just tell you right now, this man's crazy. I had sick feeling in the pit of my stomach. I didn't want to do this. Get the presbyter. That's what you have presbyters for. The church I was pastoring at the time, and I'm not forgetting that thought, I just got to add this. The church I was pastoring at that time was the most difficult situation I had ever been through. It was almost unbearable for me. And my poor wife, she saw the load that I carried, and constantly she was trying to help comfort me. "Let's just go somewhere else." Well, I understand that. I wanted to do that with every fiber in my being. And I'd say, "No, why not?" Because God thought enough of me to put me here and do this. And I don't want to let him down. He thought I could do this. Now, that's the same thought I used when I had to go padlock this man's church. I was entrusted. Somebody thought I could do this. And I don't want to let him down. You know, there's some really difficult things in life that you come up against, and you don't want to do it. But you know what? God thought enough of you that he thought, "You can do this." And you've got to make a choice. You can either pass it off to somebody else and say, "God, I can't do this anymore." And God said, "Well, I thought you could. That's the reason I asked you to." Or you can square your shoulders, you can stand up, and you can say, "I am privileged. I am honored. God thought that much of me. I'm going to do it or I'm going to die trying. That's the choice you have. It's a whole lot easier to run, but it's a whole lot more rewarding to rise to the occasion because God trusted you. And the worst part about it is if you step out of the way, somebody else is going to come along and they're going to do it. And you're going to say, oh, I wish I'd have done that. Why did I bug out? Why did I quit? This applies to every person here, from the oldest to the youngest here. God trusts you to do something you don't want to do. But he trusts you. He believes in you. He thinks you can. I don't think God's ever been wrong. Do you? You can do this. You can do this. If God can't use me, he will move me out of the way and he'll get somebody else who is willing to be used. God's purpose is never thwarted for those who oppose him. I will not stop God's purpose just because I refuse to obey or cooperate. He'll get his will done. He'll move me out of the way and he'll bring in somebody willing. God wants to work through you or he will work through somebody willing. God wants to work through Westside, but if Westside doesn't want to cooperate with God, he'll move us out of the way and get somebody who will. People are lazy, who are lazy get in God's way. People who are carnal just get in God's way. People who are too self-important and they steal the honor and the limelight from God, they just get in God's way. People who are fearful, they just get in God's way. How many of you know Jack Hayford? He was the pastor of Church on the Way, Van Nuys, California. Don't know if you ever heard of it, but it became a major mega church. Jack Hayford eventually left Church on the Way and became the superintendent, the head of the Foursquare Church. Over the entire movement, the entire denomination. But in the 1960s, Jack Hayford came to Van Nuys and took a little church, a little struggling church. And his church was located just within eyeshot, just within earshot of a mega church. Now, understand how it feels to be in a tiny church where the traffic is just streaming past your church and they're pulling into that parking lot down there. And you're standing there and say, God, why can't some of these just lose their way and pull in here some Sunday? Just a fraction, just a tenth of them, God, would pack our building out and move us to two services. But Sunday after Sunday, they're just streaming past his church, down to the other church, and finally he's getting so discouraged, complaining to God. Lord, we're just too small. There's nothing here for these. We can't offer the kind of ministries they offer there. They've got departments. They've got a ministry for everything you can dream of. Well, we don't have anything here. And in the midst of his whining and crying, Jack said he felt God speak to his heart and say, Jack, don't think too small. You'll get in my way. And of course, the rest of the story is that Jack quit thinking small, quit feeling sorry for himself, quit wallowing in his pool of self-pity, and Church on the Way became a mega church. See, people get in God's way, but it doesn't stop God's plan. It just moves you out of the picture. So Jack had to get in alignment with God because God's going to accomplish his work regardless. God's going to accomplish his work here in Davenport. If Westside gets in the way, if we're fearful, if we think we just don't have the finances, if we're just going to circle our wagons and just maintain, God says, I'll find somebody else. We got to step out in faith and let God do something. If you think too small, you're going to get in God's way. And you'll annoy God, and you'll annoy me too. I've covered the three points, but I have to address the significance of the son. The parable is really not complete until you consider the significance of the son. Now, I talked about this parable creating these emotional tensions. Who do you sympathize with when you read this parable? Do you sympathize with the farmer? Or do you sympathize with the peasants who are rising up in revolt against this capitalist? Who do you sympathize with? Jesus shared his parables in order to specifically evoke a calculated response. And so I put myself in the place of the farmer because I sympathize with him. And here's the part I can't get. I'm the farmer. And they've killed every servant or maimed them that I've sent to them. And I come up with this brilliant idea. I know. 2 dozen servants have been beaten or killed. I know what I'll do. I'll send my son. You must think I don't think much of my son. What do you think is going to happen to your son? If every single one of them have been beaten or killed, what's going to happen to your son? So you see, I'm looking at this and I've got this powerful emotional response building up in me. I'm thinking about the farmer. What are you thinking? If it's me, I get my sons together. I say, don't go anywhere near that land. You stay away from it. I've lost every good man I've sent there. Don't you go. That's my approach to it. And so I'm really struggling when this farmer says, I think I'll send my son. Not a smart idea, sir. So he sent him, and they killed him. Well, what did you think they were going to do? See, Jesus throws those things out there to get me emotionally involved in this. Now, the Jews didn't believe that God was dead, like the tenants may have believed of the farmer. And they didn't think by killing the son that they were going to claim the vineyard for their own. Like I said, every point cannot be allegorized. But Jesus included the son in there because it fleshes out the story. But the point that is being made is that the Jews rejected God. They rejected his authority. They refused and failed to fulfill his plan. And in the process, God removed them and he brought in new people. And as Jesus is telling this to these people that essentially they killed the son, there's something very powerful about speaking to the people who would eventually kill the son.